There is nothing, I suppose, more humiliating than to be given a job to do, accept the responsibility for that job, only to find that you can't do it. What a humbling experience to have to go back to the one who gave you the job and say, "I'm sorry, but I simply cannot do what I said I could. If it's going to be done, somebody else will have to do it." The world, you see, views that as failure. But oh, how beautifully different are the ways of God. For that, you see, is the essence of victory in the Christian life. To reach the place at last where you can consistently acknowledge that you can't do it. You can't live the Christian life. If it's going to be done, somebody else will have to do it. That, you see, is the final step towards achieving humility. The perfect reflection of the mind of Christ, where self is concerned. Because it was Jesus himself, you remember, in John chapter 5, verse 30, who said, "I can of mine own self do what? Nothing." In verse 19 of the same chapter, he said, "The Son can do nothing of himself." Those are hard words to receive from the lips of the one who was in the beginning with God, by whom all things were made and by whom all things consist. But when Jesus Christ came into this world to take upon himself our humanity and thus make available to us his deity, he laid aside his robes of royalty and demonstrated for 33 incredible years what a man could be like with God in total control of his life. He always did the things that pleased the Father, acknowledging in the process that only the Father could do anything eternal. And now he proclaims, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you." Jesus is sending us to do a job we cannot do. And then he's asking us in the process to let him do it. That's lordship. But the humility of heart to admit our inadequacy and trust his strength does not seem to come easily to most of us. For we have been told from centuries gone by, we're the ones who can. While God has been telling us all along that he alone is the one who can. This morning we come face to face with that acknowledgement of our inability as we conclude at last our study of pride and humility. Today's lesson is entitled, "The Battle Is Not Ours, But God's." It's part two of a two-part study on humility, and it will take us back to the book of Proverbs. Last week we looked at the preparation for humility. First, at our part, what we can do to progressively humble ourselves. We came up with seven suggestions, five of which we covered, for a lifetime of becoming humble. They were as follows, you remember. First, ask God to humble you, claiming James chapter 1, verse 5. But the suggestion was to first count the cost, then we would never waver when the check comes. Secondly, to humble ourselves, we need to spend an increasing amount of time in the presence of the Father. Thirdly, we humble ourselves by joining Job in looking at the character of God, specifically at the supremacy and the majesty of God. Fourthly, we must revisit the cross regularly. Only the cross can keep our perspective in focus. And fifthly, we can learn to be a servant by humbling ourselves and by love serving one another. The other two of the seven we'll look at this morning. So much for our part. Then we looked at God's part and we saw that our prayer for humility may well free God to do some things he wants to do, but we may well resist him in the process if we're not familiar with the tools he uses. And looking at God's hall of humility, we saw that the dividends are eternal, but the price tag is high. For if we ask God to humble us, he may have to remove, at least for a time, the sources of our pride. He may have to allow us to fail. He may have to allow us to suffer rejection. He may, in love, even have to send us a thorn, a messenger of Satan to buffet us lest we be exalted above measure. That's the plan. That's what it takes. Now, the question was, knowing the cost, were we willing to ask God to humble us? This morning, we come to the process, the day-to-day, hour-to-hour living the resurrection life. In other words, this morning, we come to the bottom line. The first seven lessons are useless without this one, because they tell us to do something we cannot do. Praise God, this morning we remind ourselves we were never intended to do it. So this morning's lesson will be part two, the process. We'll look at the realization, and the realization is that self is dead. Let's bury him. Then we'll look at the reiteration. The reiteration is, as a dead man, he has no rights. And then lastly, we'll look at the resurrection. If self is dead, Christ is alive, and the battle is not ours, it's his. Our problem, we have discovered these past 7 weeks, is preoccupation with self. Self-exaltation in some cases, self-condemnation in others. Both sides of the same coin called pride. And the premise of our study has been that self is dead. Thus, we've been devoting our lives to being preoccupied with a corpse. Paul said, refocus your eyes, Christians, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, that's Easter, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life has been hidden, submerged by God in Christ. One more time, Galatians 2:20, this time paraphrased. See if you can relate. It might say something like this: when Jesus died, self died. There is, however, life in me, but it isn't self. He's dead. It's Christ. He's alive in me. So now every breath I breathe is his. Every step I take, I am totally dependent on him. In other words, my life consists of letting him live. It is now possible to do that because he loved me and gave himself for me, and thereby gave himself to me. Self is dead. Now, most of us don't have any trouble with that intellectually. The problem comes experientially. For many of us go around talking about how dead he is and living as though he were not only alive, but the only thing that mattered. We claim our rights, demand our way, toot our horns and cry, look at me, listen to me, let me win, give me mine, I need praise. All the while quoting with religious fervor, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. The problem is that many of us know that self is dead, we've just never buried him. We're still carrying him around on our shoulders, calling attention to him, crying, look at him, he's dead, he's dead. If he's dead, there's nothing to call attention to. So let's bury him, erect a tombstone, and press on. This morning we're going to have a funeral service for self. It won't take but a second because there's nothing good to say about him. In fact, all I could think of to put on his tombstone was this somewhat unflattering eulogy. Here lies self, a miserable cad. He took over my life when I was a lad. He robbed me of joy and peace, and I let him. Now my only prayer is that I can forget him. Let's have some imaginary organ music. Who can hum real loud? Okay. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here this morning to pay no respects and offer no regrets. We are only here to acknowledge once and for all and once and for always that self is dead. It has been recorded that he died 2,000 years ago at the hands of a man named Jesus. But self's father, the devil, is such a deceiver that he has somehow led us to believe that this murderer has been alive all along. He has taken from us but never given to us. He has imitated God and called attention to himself as though he were God. He has been the source of our pride and thus the enemy of our humility. Because of him, hundreds have failed to see Jesus in us. May he be put to rest once and for all. And may we never forget this moment. He has robbed us of life. We rejoice in his death. I do hereby proclaim by the power vested in me as a child of God that self is dead. Hallelujah. Now let's press on with life. Now let's sign his death certificate and get it out of the way. It says this. This is to certify that effective on the date listed below, the undersigned does hereby acknowledge once and for all that self is dead. The undersigned does hereby also agree for future reference that self, therefore, has no rights but the rights of a dead man. Signed. Now you just sign your name or somebody else's and put the date. I'm going to urge each one of you seriously to either use this one or draw one up on your own when you get home. I was going to print some up, but I got so proud of the idea I forgot to do it. But you draw one up and either frame it or put it in the front of your Bible where you can regularly be reminded that self is dead. That's the realization. Now for the reiteration. The key is continuing to live without slipping back into our old habits of calling attention to self. Now we know self is dead, but we get deceived into thinking we still owe him respect or rights. So let's reiterate just for a moment the rights of a dead man. Number one, a dead man loses claim to all his possessions. He owns nothing. Neither do we. Number two, a dead man cannot defend his reputation. His reputation is history. So is ours. Number three, a dead man cannot accept praise. He cannot respond with pride because he cannot respond. And number four, a dead man has no rights. He doesn't have the right to be seen, the right to be heard, or the right to have his way. He can be walked on, spit on, made fun of. His only answer is silence. So if self is dead, what do we have to be proud of? You see, now those aren't your possessions. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. When self died, all your possessions were willed to your next of kin. His name is Jesus. So if you have accumulated much, don't be proud. It isn't yours, it's his. And if you've given much away, don't be proud. Jesus in you can give it all away and still leave no room for you to be proud. Are they slandering your reputation? No need to fight back. A dead man can't fight back. Look at Jesus. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to the Father. Is everybody praising you? It's a good thing you can't hear it. You're dead. But Jesus is now alive in you, so just pass on the praise to him. Someone encouraging you to demand your way, to demand your rights? What way? What rights? Dead men can't demand their way. Jesus owns your life, and he can have his way without infringing on your rights any time he chooses. You say, I misunderstood. So was he. But he died. Now it's taken care of. When he died, you died. So you can't be misunderstood. You want to be seen? Who wants to see a corpse? Jesus is alive. Let them look at him instead. And then they'll see something worth seeing. Why don't you go home today and list the rights of a dead man? You can add a lot to this list and put your name where self is and attach it to your death certificate. And then when the world tries to tell you, demand your rights, and you begin to listen to the voice of the stranger, you'll have a written reminder to crawl back up into God and let him be responsible for your life. So self is dead. We've read him his rights. He has none. We've buried him and signed his death certificate. But the only reason we need him dead is so he won't get in the way. The real issue isn't burying self. The real issue is letting Jesus live his resurrection life in us, progressively, practically, consistently, continually. In other words, can we now remember minute by minute that we're dead men? Not only can we must. The byword of our lives from this day forward must be, yet not I, but Christ. Our problem is one of consistency. So long as we stay yielded and remember it's his life to live, we have victory. But insidiously, we forget and we try to help him out and unconsciously grab the steering wheel of our lives and don't even know what's happening till we lose control again, only to crash back into the cemetery and stare in disbelief at the tombstone and start over. But you see, Christianity was not meant to be a roller coaster. Christianity was meant to be a mountain climb. Higher and higher, better and better, into his likeness, into his glory. The key to it all is learning that we can't do it and remembering that we can't do it. To whatever degree we try, we fail. Christianity is not imitating Christ in our strength. It is acknowledging that we have no strength and letting him live his life in us. It's called the resurrection life. It's Easter in action. I believe the scripture has many beautiful patterns that demonstrate the resurrection life that you and I desire to live. But there is one that seems, personally to me at least, to stand out above all the rest. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Please turn there in your Bibles, if you will, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Now, I know we've used this chapter before, but I believe we may need to teach it week after week after week until it becomes a practical reality in each of our lives. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. What we're going to look for is seven steps to victory. First, the crisis, verses 1 and 2. Then the choice, verses 3 and 4. Then the cry, verses 5 through 13. Then the comfort, verses 14 and 15. The cure, verses 16 through 21. The conquest, verses 22 through 28, and then the calm, verses 29 through 30. Let's turn now then to 2 Chronicles 20 and look in on the story. The scene in the passage is not at all an unusual one. The children of Israel have just experienced spiritual revival, this time under the leadership of Jehoshaphat. They had just buried self again, so to speak, and returned to walking by faith. But as always, when revival comes, can the enemy be far behind? And in verse 1, we read that indeed the enemy was preparing a new offensive to challenge the renewal of God's children. Listen, chapter 20, verse 1. It came to pass after this also, this spiritual revival, that the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, and others besides came against Jehoshaphat to battle. And then there came some and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea." Now there's the crisis. God's people had done God's will at last, and now the enemy was attacking with a vengeance. Oh, that we could realize that obedience demands testing and get excited about it. Well, this leaves Jehoshaphat with a choice, panic or petition. Verse 3, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah came they to seek the Lord." In other words, instantly, almost by second nature, Jehoshaphat turns to the Lord and listened to his prayer. Verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation in the house of the Lord and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might? Nobody can withstand thee." You see what he's doing? He's lifting up the Lord by worshiping his worth, who he is. Now look at verse 7. "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people, and gave it to the seed of Abraham forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built a sanctuary for thy name." Here he worships God for his works, what he's done. Then look at verse 9. "If when evil comes upon us, the sword, the judgment, or the famine, didn't you tell us if we stand in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry in our affliction, you'll hear and you'll help us." Now he worships God for his word, what he's promised. Verse 10. "And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us. They come to cast us out of thy possession which thou hast given us." Now he talks about his ways, his word, his worth, his works, and his ways, a wonderful pattern for godly praise. Now listen, underline verse 12. If it's not already underlined in your Bible, I hope it is. If it's not, underline it. It says, "O our God, will thou not judge them?" Now listen to this confession. "For we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on thee. And all of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." Now here's the first key statement to memorize. You can use it every day for the rest of your life. "We have no might against this great company, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are on you." What a confession of inadequacy to claim before the only one who is truly adequate. "Lord, we don't have the power and we don't have the smart. We're just going to stop and look at you." And then Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, came, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in the midst of the congregation. Verse 15, and here's another one to underline. He said, "Hearken, ye Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you too, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you." Here's a word from God. "Be not afraid, nor dismayed, by reason of this great multitude." Here it is. "For the battle is not yours, it's God's." I have a hard time not choking up when I visualize this scene and think of the times in my own life that God's been waiting to whisper that promise in my ear, but I wasn't listening. Jehoshaphat confessed to God, "We have no might and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on thee." And God answers them, "Don't be afraid, don't be confused, don't panic at the magnitude of the problem. The battle is not yours. It's mine," God says. "Don't you remember, Jehoshaphat, self is dead. A dead man can't march into battle. It's not your battle to fight," God says. "It's mine, and I'll fight it. You fight it, and you're guaranteed of defeat. I fight it, and we're guaranteed of victory." Now here's your part, verse 16. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, you'll come up to the cliff of Ziz, and you'll find them at the end of the brook by the wilderness at Jeruel. Now here's verse 17, the third verse to underline. Ye shall not need to fight this battle. Set yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not nor dismay. Tomorrow go out against them. You got no problem. The Lord will be with you. Ye shall not need to fight. Wow, what a relief. They had to go, verse 16, tomorrow go down against them, but they didn't have to fight. Because the conflict, you see, was between Satan and God. It always is. So God would do the fighting. All they had to do were three things. They had to set themselves, stand, and see. The word set literally means take up your positions and man your battle stations. It has to do with refusing to retreat, but more than that, manning a post assigned to you with total confidence that you're there to observe God fighting, not to fight for God. The word stand means stand still. It means you not only don't retreat, you don't advance. You take up your position and wait. That's hard. The word see means you stay awake and peer excitedly toward the battlefield, fully expecting to see a miracle. Set, stand, see. I love the way the Living Bible translates that verse. It says, take your places, stand quietly, and see the incredible rescue operation God's going to perform for you. What a beautiful set of instructions for the Christian as he awaits the outcome of the circumstances that are encircling his life. Now, Jehoshaphat worships and praises God. You see, in his mind, the battle was over. He was manning his battle station, anxiously anticipating how, not if, but how God was going to win this particular skirmish. Verse 18, and Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah with him, and they worshiped the Lord. And the Levites, the children of the Kohathites, and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice. They had a praise meeting, and the enemy hadn't even arrived yet. Now the scene shifts to the next morning, the morning of the great battle. They arose early. God's people ought to always arise early when they're in the midst of a battle. They arose early in the morning, verse 20, and went forth to the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so ye shall be established. Believe his prophets, ye shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, that they should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army and say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. What a battle plan. Up before dawn, they gather around Jehoshaphat, who gives them a Sunday school lesson instead of a battle plan. Then he chooses a choir to go out in front of the army singing, praise the Lord, his mercy endures forever. Now pay attention to the timing, verse 22, when the battle was actually won. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were come against Judah, and they were smitten. When they began to sing, when they began to praise, that was their part. The Lord set ambushments about the enemy, and they were smitten. That was God's part. Now remember the progression. They humbled themselves before the Lord, and they said, we have no might against these enemies, neither know we what to do. And God came back and said, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. The battle isn't yours anyway, it's mine. You don't need to fight. You need to take your position, stand still, and watch God do the impossible. Jehoshaphat responds by worshiping, appraising, appointing singers to go out in front of the army, praising the Lord for the beauty of his holiness. And as they began to sing and to praise, God annihilates the enemy. Now verses 23 through 7 tell us of the magnitude of the totality of the victory when you do the praising and God does the fighting. You read it when you get home. And then in verse 28 it says, they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets into the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries because they heard that the Lord fought the enemies of Israel. What a testimony. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest roundabout. Now, I never read that story without wanting to fall on my knees before a holy, sovereign God and just cry, to God be the glory. The children of Israel lived in peace. They were at rest because at least for a time they learned the secret of living in humility and thus of living in victory. They learned that once they saw they had no might, neither knew they what to do, and just cried out to God. The rest was a natural progression of a supernatural God. They humbled themselves before him and acknowledged that they couldn't do it. God answered, "Of course you can't do it. You were never intended to. The battle's not yours, Israel. It's God's. The battle's not ours, Christians. It's God's. Our job is to worship. Our job is to praise. His job is to win the battle, defeat the enemy, claim the spoils." This, you see, is where real humility makes its claim on the Christian life, in the day-to-day experiences where we have to choose just who it is that's in charge. You can do all the right things, say all the right words, follow your 7 steps to humility, ask God to humble you, even at the cost of failure, rejection, the loss of idols, and even at the cost of a thorn. The purpose of it all is to bring us into ever-increasing splendor, though, to the place of total, continual surrender, where we are nothing and He is everything, where we of ourselves can do nothing and He can do everything. That, you see, my friends, is humility. That's the finished product. That's the real glimpse of heaven on earth. Not ever provoked to be preoccupied with self, because self is dead, buried, and gone. And Jesus is everything, ever unfolding wisdom, that we have no might against this great multitude, neither know we what to do, ever unfolding confidence that the battle is not ours, it's His. It involves a daily yielding of the reins of the life and an hourly acknowledgement as life circumstances clamor for self to be recognized. Over and over we must say it again. We have no might, neither know we what to do. And over we'll hear Him say, "No need for you to fight. The battle's not yours, it's God's." And again, God will lift that burden from our shoulders and we'll be living, but it won't be us. Christ will be living in us and we'll be living by faith. Isn't that the kind of life we want? In closing, I would like to address 3 groups of people this morning. The first group are those of you who may be here this morning but have never said yes to Jesus Christ, never personally yielded the control of your life to Him. I believe you know who you are. You're here to celebrate Easter, but you've never experienced Christmas. You may be a church member in good standing. You may be a deacon. You may even be in the ministry. You may be totally out of place in a Christian environment. You may be the pillar of society, or you consider yourself to be a dropout or a failure. It doesn't matter. All that does matter is that Jesus Christ died for you. And He wants to give you eternal life. And all that He asks is that you acknowledge that you're a sinner, and because you're a sinner separated from a personal relationship with the living God, that you repent of your sins, be willing to turn from them, and let Him come into your life and give you the power to do so. He'll do it all. He's done it all. But you must ask Him. Won't you invite Him into your life this morning? Stop trying to fight your own battles. The battle's not yours. It's His. And all He asks is that you humble yourself and ask Him to come into your life and be your personal Savior. You can pray that prayer this morning. You can just quietly say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, and I long to meet my Savior. Here's my life. Come into my heart and make me new." And from that moment on, the battle won't be yours, but His. The second group I would like to address are those here who know beyond the shadow of a doubt they're in the family of God, born again, bound for heaven, but who are still living in their own energy, fighting their own battles, making their own decisions. Aren't you getting tired of going through the motions of struggling in the flesh to imitate the works of the Spirit? Why not reckon yourself to be dead this morning once and for all? Write out a death certificate. Read Him His rights. Drive a stake in the ground this morning and cry out in humility before God, "I have no might against this great company, God. Neither know I what to do. I'm tired of fighting the battle. My eyes are on You." And go forth this morning praising Him for the beauty of His holiness and singing in your hearts, "The battle is not yours, it's God's." The final group I want to address are those of us here who have buried self before, tasted the freedom and the joy of being dead to sin and alive in Christ, but something's happened along the way. Like the children of Israel, we've witnessed God as Lord, but we've ceased trusting Him minute by minute. We know in a crisis the battle's not ours, so we trust Him then because we know we can't handle it. But that day-to-day awareness that apart from Him we can do nothing somehow slips away until another crisis comes. If so, I wonder if we don't need a fresh reminder this morning, another look at self's death certificate. Jesus is alive. Let him look at Him instead. Let His resurrection life become a reality again. But for all of us, new believers, those who are dying to self for the first time, those of us renewing that resurrection life, for all of us, the real issue is not just that self is dead. The real issue is seeing that He stays dead. The real issue is letting Him remain dead on a day-by-day basis. I believe Luke 9:23 holds the key. There we are told to take up our cross daily, to reckon ourselves dead daily. Remember, God's compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Before our time with God and before our time with people, before another thought has entered our minds, I wonder if we don't need to roll out of bed and onto the floor and on our knees and start every day by simply praying something like this. Dear Lord, I do not know what this day holds, but I have no might to stand against whatever Satan may send my way. Neither know I what to do. I am helpless, but my eyes are on You. And stay there on your knees till God can clearly answer you from His word. You've no need to fight the battles, child. The battle is not yours, it's mine. Go out today singing and praising, and I will set ambushments about the enemy, and you will find quiet within the borders of your heart. Then go have your quiet time. Then go prepare for yourself for the day and press on. And as the day wears on and we hear footsteps behind us or see conflicts before us, all we have to do is begin to sing and to praise again. Because now we know the battle is not ours. It's His. Minute by minute, second by second, just yielding control to Him. Singing His praises, watching Him work. That, you see, is real humility. And that, you see, is real living. This poem summarizes this morning's thoughts. It goes like this. Thousands and thousands of years ago, God's people prepared for a test. As the Ammonites and the Moabites descended, destruction their quest. But Jehoshaphat saw the problem, and we read from God's precious word that Jehoshaphat prepared a fast and prepared to seek the Lord. And all the people, young and old, gathered together that day and humbled themselves before the Lord as Jehoshaphat started to pray. He lifted his voice in remembrance, recalling the days of old, and promised that God would keep His word as always He'd done before. And finally, in utter abandonment, he spoke these words so true, "We have no might against them, Lord, nor know we what to do." Then from the very lips of God, there came these words sublime, "Be not afraid, beloved, the battle's not yours, it's mine. No need to fight, beloved, here's all you need to do, just take your place, stand still, and see, your God will fight for you." So they bowed their heads and worshiped and appointed men to sing, not to fight God's battles, but to let His praises ring. "Here comes the enemy," they cried. "Let every voice be raised." God's people started to shout and sing and lift their hearts in praise. And when their lips in praises sung, lo, then the job was done. For God, at the sound of their voices, fought, and at once the battle was won. Now, what about you, dear Christian? In your heart, have you seen the light? Have you yet come to understand that the battle is not yours to fight? That all your precious Jesus is longing for you to do is to set yourself, stand still, and see that He can live through you. The battle's not ours. Oh, shout it. The battle's not ours to win. The battle belongs to Jesus. And Jesus will reign from within. Acknowledge you cannot do it and begin to sing and to praise, and God will begin to fight for you as you but acknowledge His ways. No, the battle's not ours, beloved. The battle belongs to the Son. The battle's not ours, but the victory is, and the victory has already been won. Let's pray. Father, in the quiet of these closing moments, some of us here, Lord, need to crawl up into Your arms and stop fighting. Stop trying to live this life apart from you, or live this life even for you. Some of us just need to realize this morning, Father, that the battle's not ours, it's yours. Some of us need to realize there's no need to fight this battle. Some of us just need to hear you tell us to sing and to praise, and then watch you set ambushments about the enemy. Some of us here, Lord, are facing seemingly impossible situations tomorrow. Marriage problems, job problems, personal problems, there seem to be no answer to. And we're struggling in our own energy to make it work. Lord, we pray that before we leave this place this morning, we might lay down our arms, crawl up into Jesus, and hear him say, "It's finished." It's his battle. However it comes out is just fine with us. May we stop struggling, stop worrying, stop fighting, and start living. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.